Good morning. Good to see all of you here this morning. Let's turn to the book of Acts, chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. We're going to look at the ministry of Paul and Barnabas in Lystra this morning, starting in Acts chapter 14, verse 8. Be reading from the New King James Version this morning. Acts 14:8. And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple, from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." And he leaped and walked. Now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Laconian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in the front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. Let's pray together. Father, we just sang to turn our eyes upon Jesus, and here we hear Paul exhorting these people to turn to the living God. And Lord, today as we look at this event, this occurrence in the history of the church, this ministry of the apostles, and this passage in our text that tells us truth and challenges our hearts, Father, let us now turn to you, the living God, that we may hear from you this day how you would have us to understand you and to live for you. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I think all of us would testify to the fact that people can be fickle. People can turn on us even in a short amount of time. One moment they may be our biggest benefactors. The next moment our greatest detractors. One moment they may think we're gods. And the next moment, they leave us dead outside the city. That's what happened here with Paul. It's an interesting switch. And the way Luke has constructed this story is wonderful, because you have it in this transition of exaltation to humiliation. You also have it at the beginning with a man who's crippled from birth, raised up to walk, and Paul who's left for dead, not resurrected, but raised up to walk as well, and to continue serving God. And so we want to look at this today. And you can tell by the title, the main point is turn to the living God, because that was what Paul said to them. As we look, before we begin at that point, we see there are a few things about the passage. One is there's no synagogue. In the past accounts that we've looked at, they went into the synagogue first and preached to the Jews, and then spilled over to the Gentiles. Here they go directly to the Gentiles. The second thing is that we find out later that it was here that Timothy was converted, and he becomes a protege of Paul, a son even, the language is used, and a minister of the gospel. Third, this passage is compared with the ministry at Athens, because those are the two places we have in the book of Acts where direct messages to Gentiles are given as opposed to Jews. And so we'll want to look at that a little bit, and I want to invite you back tonight where we'll look at it in a little more detail on how the two passages correlate. And then last, we see here that we're to turn to the living God. Wherever we're at in life, we know Paul is telling these Gentiles to be converted, to turn from their idolatry to the true faith and the worship of the true God. But wherever we're at in life, we should turn to the living God. We're going to see here that there are four ways that that is encouraged upon us in the four movements of the passage. The first is we're to turn through the living God through faith, as we see that the crippled man had faith to be healed. Second, we're going to see that we need to turn to the living God from fakes, as Paul says that he actually preached the gospel to them so that they would turn from these vain things to the living God. Third, we're going to see that we turn to the living God by favor, because he is a God of grace and mercy who brings us to himself. And then last, we're going to see that we, particularly as believers, need to turn to the living God when fearful, because this living God holds our lives in his hands and will keep us alive until he takes us to be with him to live in eternity forever. So we serve the God of life. First, we're to turn to the living God through faith. Now, one thing that I think we have to see in this passage is that Paul did not just walk into Lystra and go, well, see, we're dealing with a bunch of Gentiles here. I got an idea. We'll do a miracle. Well, let's get everybody's attention. Let's do a miracle. That's not how it happened. If you go back to verse 7 and 6 before this, it says that they left Iconium and they went to Lystra and Derbe, and they preached and were preaching the gospel there. So there's an ongoing preaching. And then you see when the healing occurs, it says in verse 9, this man heard Paul speaking. As they were preaching the gospel, as they were preaching the word of God, faith came by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And this man was hearing Paul preaching the gospel, and Paul looks at him and sees that he's crippled and has compassion and sees that he has faith to be saved. So, keep that in mind. It's not as if Paul went in to get everybody's attention, an advertisement, so to speak. Here's a miracle. Now pay attention to what I have to say. He was already preaching when the miracle occurred. And this man was crippled from birth. The literal Greek says he was unable, literally without power. That's the word that's used. Unable, without power. Cripple has kind of a negative connotation. The Greek word is much more direct, much more to the point. He has no power at all to do anything. Imagine that, a man who has not walked ever in his life. And yet, a miracle is done. And a miracle is done not just, as I said, to sort of do a ta-da, here we are, look at the power we have, therefore our message is true. It's not just that. But miracles are done to teach and to show truths that we need to hear, and one truth that is true for us as well is that we are unable from birth to walk with God. We cannot do it. We need God to do something for us so that we can stand up and walk with Him. Now, I'm not trying to play down the miracle. Please don't take it that way. I am one who has experienced a miracle. I am one who believes in a miracle. I just don't like the way it's often presented. And remember in the scripture, God never chides us from being overly confident in His ability to deliver us. He chides us for having lack of faith. And I practice what James says in terms of, if you come to me and you're ill, I will have the elders get together. We will anoint you with oil and we will expect you to be healed. Because that's what the scripture says. And yet, some are not. I speak of another man, many of you know his name, who has a similar situation. He was born unable to walk from birth. And his name is Johnny Farisi. He's on the internet. He keeps a index of Reformed churches in America. And his testimony is on that website. I encourage all of you to go read it. It's incredible. But he was born with spinal muscular atrophy. He lays in a bed, and yet he serves God. See, when you look at what it says here about this man, the New King James is not quite accurate. In fact, I didn't look at the NIV or the NAS. If someone has this actual wording later, they can tell me. It doesn't say that he had faith to be healed. It says he had faith to be saved. Now, saved could be meaning just the general sense of delivered from my problems. It could be that. But I think as we see the text, what it's saying is, as he was there hearing Paul preach the gospel, the thing that was more important to him than his being crippled was his soul. Just as it is with Johnny Farisi. And seeing that, Paul saw that he had faith to be saved. He had the kind of faith that came by hearing so that he could be saved. Then Paul grants him, through God's power, this miracle. He's saved. Not only from sin, but from its symptoms. I don't know how Paul saw it. I don't know. But he understood. And the faith that he had by hearing the gospel preached, by hearing that he is to turn to the living God, was the same faith that Paul noticed so he could be healed. And that's true in all situations. Now, there's one aspect of this certainly that's going on in Luke's mind, is he's trying to present to us that Paul is an apostle like Peter. If you remember, in the early part of the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 3 and chapter 4, Paul went to a man. This story's a little bit more familiar to us. Paul went to a man, and the man said, "Could I have some money?" And Peter said, Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give to you. Stand up and walk." We see a similar thing going on here. Paul, as an apostle, has the same abilities, the same credentials, if you will, as Peter. And so Luke is trying to get us to see that. And so Paul says to him, it says in a loud voice, "Stand up, straighten up, and walk." And think about this. Just stop and think about this for a minute. A man who had never felt his feet under him stood up and leaped and walked around. God's power is incredible. But this is true of us spiritually as well. Those of us who are dead in our sins, those of us who are crippled from birth to be able to serve God, who cannot, who are unable, who have no power to serve God, when we hear that message that says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will live," and when we believe, the command says, "Live," and we live spiritually, and we serve God, and we walk with God. Now you may say, "Pastor, you're trying to stretch that." Well, this is what Jesus did with the miracles. Remember back in Mark, Mark chapter 2, there's a paralytic healed by Jesus, and he was carried in by four men, and they uncovered the roof, and it's a very dramatic scene, and they let him down, and Jesus is encouraged by not only the faith of the man who comes, but the faith of those who bring him. And he says, "Sons, your sins are forgiven you." And the Jews are furious. "You don't have the power to forgive sins." And so Jesus, it says here in verse 8, chapter 2, verse 8, "But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them," he reasons back, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'?" Well, obviously, it's easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven," because we don't know if that happened or not. We can't see. "Well, so that you can see that your sins are forgiven, rise and walk." That's the way these things work. They teach as well as show the power of God to us. And it's through faith and hearing about the gospel, about the living God, because that's what's being preached. If you look back in verse 6 and 7, it says that they were preaching the gospel. They were using evangelism. They were speaking to people to turn to Christ. And faith was created because faith heard the word of God. And that's what happens. When we hear the gospel preached and we believe it, in the same way that someone can be raised to walk who's never walked, we can be raised to serve God and live for God and live forever. That is what's going on. Not just some, see, I can do a miracle, listen to me. That's certainly part of what happens, but that's not Paul's intent. Now, sadly, and this is also instructive, it doesn't work. In one sense, it doesn't work. They totally miss the point. The audience misses the point. And that's where we move our second point, that we are to turn to the living God from fakes and frauds and vanities and things of that nature that Paul says here. They didn't get it. They, in fact, this is why I think this passage is given to us. There's other towns they go to and it just says they went and they preached, they made disciples, and they went to the next town, they preached, they made disciples. But this is incredible. And I think it's here to instruct us about something that we need to understand when we're talking to unbelievers, and something we even need to understand about ourselves, and that is simply this. We already have grids in our mind to interpret things, and we often, more than often, interpret through our grid rather than through the Word of God. And we need to be careful. Now, that's what we see here. They, in seeing this miracle, perceive within their own, what we call polytheistic, meaning many gods, their own, you know, all the different gods of Greece and Rome, believed that two of those gods had come down. Now, they had a little backstory that helped the story along. There was a myth in that area about Zeus and Hermes actually coming down and visiting a couple by the name of Philemon and Baucis, a husband and a wife. And so they kind of had this in the back of their mind, that this could happen, and so they're interpreting it as if it did happen again. Now, they've got some truth here we have to recognize. The idea that God shows up at places happened in the Old Testament. There were angels certainly who showed up at various places, and Jesus himself comes and speaks to people in the Old Testament as God coming to earth. But they've twisted it to fit their own culture, to fit their own ideas, such that they don't even know that Paul's not a God himself. Now think about that. Paul is talking about Christ and God and forgiveness, and they turn him into a God. They're treated like gods. It's crazy. It's crazy. So completely miss the message. They don't just stay with their own religion, but they turn the gospel into their religion. And this is why I said this is something that would be instructive to us. The reason I say it's instructive is you see the same thing in the book of Acts. I mean, in the book of Acts chapter 17. Where those who are listening to Paul talk about Jesus and the resurrection perceived him to be talking about a god and a goddess. And run it through their grid just like this and try to understand it. That tells us when we're talking to unbelievers, oftentimes when we speak to them, they're not hearing us. Of course, it takes the Holy Spirit for them to hear us. But I think I've shared this story with you before. When I was in seminary, Kurt Daniel and I went to share the gospel with a man who was terminal with cancer. And we spent a couple hours, and I think we probably shared the gospel four or five times. I mean, not just in a few seconds, I mean actually trying to explain it for about 15 or 20 minutes, four or five times. And then we would ask him at the end, do you believe the gospel? Yes, I do. Oh, tell us what the gospel is. Well, if I'm good and I go to church, maybe I'll go to heaven. That's what he heard. And that certainly wasn't what we were telling him. People do this. They just can't get past this grid. Turn, if you would, back to the book of Genesis, because we need to see this isn't just unique to these people in Lystra. It is part of our sin nature. It's part of how we are. Turn back to Genesis chapter 6. Now, Genesis chapter 6 through 8 is the story of the flood, and we know this story well. But exactly what it was that caused God to bring the flood is described for us here, and it fits what we're talking about. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5 says this, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth," and here it is described, "and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." And that's about as universal a statement as you can get. There's nothing good going on in the head of a human being apart from the Holy Spirit, is basically what this says. It's pretty strong language. The language itself, the words themselves, are talking about a framework in the mind of man which makes him twist everything to evil. That's what the Hebrew says. Okay? Now you could say, well, wait a second. Yeah, of course, that's why God brought the flood. It got so bad, that's the way it was. Well, turn over to chapter 8. After Noah comes out of the ark, and he offers sacrifice to God, and God makes a covenant promising never to flood the earth again. And then in verse 21, listen to how God describes the present state of humanity. It says, "And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth." And youth here does not mean 8 or 10. It means in the arms. It's the same wording. The characterization of man's thinking and sinfulness before the flood is the same as it is after the flood. Now, it's true that the promise of the gospel was kept by Noah being carried through the flood, but our depravity came right along with it. That's what's being taught us here, that the human heart, our own hearts, our own minds, have this frame that tries to turn everything evil. That's what's being described here. And we see a crass example of that here in Lystra, where they turned it into their own idolatry. Now, one other thought we could have, and I'm going to give you a few examples and applications of this here. One other thought we could have is that, well, yeah, that's what we are outside of Christ. True. But that's our sin nature. So in Christ, we still fight this. We can still see things through a grid, through a framework. We're only changed in principle, not in complete practice. So we need the Word of God to constantly, constantly work us out of the grid. We'll look at a few things here. You know, in the time of the Reformation, certainly what the Reformers were trying to show was that the Catholics had worked into a grid. They were not only venerating saints, they were worshiping saints. Not only were they saying that you're saved by works, but they were selling grace, and they had a grid. And certainly, we look back at that and we say, that's going on there. But it still, I think, happens today. Think about it this way. What happens in the mind of somebody with what I'm talking about? Remember those Play-Doh machines we had when we were kids? And you put the Play-Doh in the top and then you squeeze it down and out come the stars and the moons and whatever else. That's what happens. The truth goes in, goes to the grid, and it comes out, whatever the preformed grid says it is. That's what we're fighting. That's what we're fighting. Not only the pagans. As we speak to them, we have to understand they're probably going to do that, so we need to be extremely clear and depend on the Holy Spirit to change their minds. But that's what we're fighting in ourselves. Cultural grids. Sinful grids. This really concerns me. We heard a wonderful lesson today in Sunday school, and he made references to some things that I was already going to talk about, so I'm not so much piggybacking, I'm not taking my cue from. But this idea of in the church, we're bringing our culture in so much that we're even changing the meaning of what we're doing. I'm going to be pretty blunt here. This is the Bartlesville magazine. Now, obviously, the front page shows someone who goes to a biker church. They were showing different kinds of churches. We have biker churches. We have cowboy churches. And yes, much to my chagrin, we have duck hunter churches. You know, we're not going to argue in the future over the color of the carpeting, but how to put out the decoys. And that's going to split churches, I guess. I don't know. But I just want to read you a quote from the article on cowboy churches. Now, I have no problem with cultural expression in the church, but this has gone a step further. Listen to what the preacher says. People are searching for heroes. The cowboy has been a prominent hero since the day he was born. Okay, so we're no longer preaching Jesus. We're preaching Tom Mix. Yeah, I don't mind someone saying, here's a good example. Cowboys have a good example. But that's not quite what I'm hearing here. We're turning culturally the gospel into something else to where now our examples are cowboys. Particularly cowboys and only cowboys. There's something wrong with that. And as I said, I have the same problem with Duck Dynasty. I hear of churches that have duck hunting Sundays. We don't bring the culture to the message. We take the message to the culture. And then you have this sacrifice of the cows. It says that the priest of Zeus is going to worship them and bring sacrifices to them. And certainly we understand that probably animal sacrifice came out of the background of the Bible and was twisted in those cultures. And yet that's not the problem. The problem here is the superstition behind it and the worship of Paul and Barnabas. We live in a superstitious age. It's very easy to look back and say, you know, Luther, when he brought about the Reformation, dealt with all that superstition. But we're not superstitious. We don't have indulgences, or do we? Look at the average TV religious show, and what do they tell you to do? Send in money to get a blessing. That's an indulgence. I suggest to you, we're not in much different a place than Martin Luther was, and we need as much change and as much reformation brought to the church as he brought today. Because it's just spreading wine. And then the worship of Paul and Barnabas. Now, we all have our favorite teachers. But how many churches have went to the model where they have a huge screen and some guru is simulcast all over the United States? As if this man alone can bring the Word of God to us. Preaching doesn't depend on the man. It doesn't depend on the man hardly at all. It depends on whether God chooses to use the man. It's as simple as that. And there is a certain dynamic that's set up right here between a living man and a living congregation that misses. And not only that, there are men now who are having unveilings of their study Bible with their name on it in Madison Square Garden. I hope to think that's advertisers pushing them, but they should stand up against it and say, that puts me too much in the middle. That's worship of me. Because that's what we see the apostles do here. They jump right in the middle of it. They're zealous and jealous for truth. Calvin says that we need to be as jealous and zealous for the glory of God as a husband is for his wife's chastity. And yet we just take things in stride. Think about that. They jump in the middle of it. They say, men, why are you doing these things? Why are you doing these things? And then they say, we preached a different message than this. We preach that you're to turn to the living God because He's a God of grace and mercy. He's the true God, but He's a God of grace and mercy. It's interesting how they word this. When they describe themselves and they jump in the middle of it, they tear their clothes, of course, which is a Jewish custom. Perhaps it meant something outside of Israel. and they rebuke them. And they say, we also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God. This phrase is the same nature of you literally is of the same passions that you have. And certainly what Paul is trying to get across here is that there is a big difference between the true creator and the creature. And that's the main thrust of the message, is that we're bringing you to the true creator, not these false ideas. Understand this. Christianity is opposite every other religion. It's not built on the other religions. They're not halfway there. They are opposites of Christianity. Okay? And when Paul says that we're men of like passions, he's trying to say the main difference here is that we have one creator, we're his creatures, we're dependent, we're fallible, we have problems, we have passions, he doesn't. We're controlled by our passions, the true God is not. Clearly making this distinction between the true living God and us as creatures. And he says to them, I preach the good news to you, that you would turn from these things. Now let's stop and think about that for just a second. Oftentimes when we talk about preaching the gospel, and I don't want to say guilty of this, but I know I've done this, is you preach the gospel in such a way that people get the impression you're saying there won't be any life change because of it. And I agree with doing that so they understand that their standing with God does not depend on anything but Christ. But listen to what Paul says here. Paul says that he preached that message, that your standing with God does not depend on anything but Christ, so that they would turn away from idols. See, the message of the gospel, the true message of the gospel, that it's not what you do for God, but what he did for you in Christ, will cause you to live differently. The more we emphasize grace, the more you'll get obedience. That's the power of the gospel. See how Paul puts it here. I preach to you about the true God and about his gift of salvation in Christ so that you would turn away from idolatry. It necessarily causes people to think differently and live differently when they understand the good news. You really don't have to teach works of any kind because someone who understands the gospel wants to serve God. It's like we saw in Sunday school when he said that the churches who really have service to God in them are the ones where the pulpit is focused on God. When you get a true picture of the living God, you'll serve him. You don't have to be told, do this, do this, do this, do this. You'll do it. That's what this is telling us. When they hear about the true and living God, they'll serve him. And then interesting, Paul says something here. And I know Barnabas is in there and we don't know which one is attributed to Paul. They're both speaking. I'm sure they're just hollering to the crowd, trying to explain to them, don't do this, don't do this. Please don't worship us. We're just men. This is idolatry. But they quote scripture. And this is significant in two ways. One, the scripture that's quoted. And two, the fact that you often hear people talk about these messages in Acts, the difference between the ones that are presented to the Jews and the ones that are presented to the Gentiles, that the ones that are presented to the Jews or to the Gentiles don't use scripture. They just use sort of natural theology. That's not true. It's not true. Paul quotes Psalm 146:6 here because it applies and because it's authoritative and because it's what they need to hear. Now, I think it's in the sense that he doesn't go, the Bible says, and therefore they should follow it. No, he just says the truth, and the truth actually contradicts what they think in their heads. Listen to what he says. He says, to the living God, and here's his description, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them. Now, that's just saying he made everything, but more specifically, if you think about it, it attacks right at the heart of their view of the gods. They had a god for the sea. They had a god for heaven. They had a god for earth. The goddess, actually. And Paul says, no, all those are under the true God. And they're not gods. He goes right at the heart of their idolatry with that verse. Not only is he the creator, but he's patient and he's merciful, not punitive. He's patient and he's merciful, not punitive. He says, who in bygone, this is verse 16, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness. Now, you could hear this and say that all the idolatry that happened in the Old Testament, God's just going to say, no big deal, you're not going to be held accountable for that. That's not what this passage is saying. Okay, and you could think that. But what it's saying is that God just didn't go around all the time destroying and punishing sin. He was patient. He was merciful. It was sin. It would lead to judgment, but he wasn't out to punish it like he did Sodom and Gomorrah every time it happened. That's what Paul's saying. He could have turned. In fact, he said to Israel one time, you're worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. But in his patience and in his mercy, he did not destroy them. God is not out to be punitive. God is out to save. And that's part of what Paul's trying to get across. But not as if it's okay, but it's to turn from these things, because now the justice of God and the punishment of God and the wrath of God has been revealed to show that if you don't come to the living God, there will be judgment. As Paul says to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17, verse 30, these times of ignorance God has overlooked. But he has called all men to repent, for he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world through a man, and he has proven this by raising him from the dead. That's the way it was. But there is judgment for these things, and you need to repent and turn to Christ. That's what he's saying. God has been patient and merciful, but he will be just. And that patience and that mercy and that lack of punitive judgment should speak to their hearts, that they can turn to this living God and find grace and favor. Not only that, and this is the part that I'm probably going to focus on a lot tonight in more detail, is he says he has not left himself without witness. In other words, God has witnessed to himself, to his truth, that people should have seen it. And he uses the examples of rain and crops. Rain and crops. I think this is going a lot deeper than the contemporary intelligent design arguments. By the way, you know, I'm not very favorable towards those because they argue even for Zeus. They do. But Paul's going deeper. He's saying not only does God send the rains, and this is a direct contrast to Zeus because Zeus was the one who was supposed to send the rains. Remember, he's the god of the lightning. But God sends the rains for a couple of reasons. Not only for your needs, but for abundance. We'll come into that. Let's talk about the rain first. Rain is so important. You know, the scripture says God sends his rain on the just and the unjust. And I've literally seen that how that might change your mind. In West Texas, we get these rain shafts that some people actually confuse for tornadoes. Maybe there's some around here too at times. But the prairies are so wide you can see it. And there's this rain shaft and it looks like it's coming down on one farmer's field. God says that's not the case. He sends his rain on everybody. The just and the unjust. R.C. Sproul was telling a story about how important rain is to us, and he used golfers as an example, because, you know, rain is the thing golfers hate the most, right? They have to come in off the course. He said when he was in Florida, it was so dry, the drought was so bad, and he was in the clubhouse visiting with some friends, and all of a sudden a bunch of rain-soaked golfers come in cheering, it's raining, it's raining! When does that ever happen? When there's a drought. Because we need rain. We need rain to have life. And the scriptures are abundantly clear that God sends the rains. But not only he sends the rains, he sends the rains to meet our need, to fill our hearts with food. We need food. Our Father tells us he's going to supply the food we need. And think about it, not just supplying our needs, but supplying our needs in spite of our sin. The just and the unjust, as R.C. Sproul said, there's really no difference, is there? None of us deserve God's blessing. Only through Christ do we get it. God meets the needs of his creation in spite of their sin. And not only does he just meet their needs, and he gives it abundantly. I love the way he puts this. He says, God fills our hearts with goodness and gladness. God wants us to be glad. He wants us to enjoy. He wants us to realize that he's a God of overflowing goodness. He wants us to be glad. Whatever scarcity there is due to sin, not God. He wants us to be glad. This picture of this God who is the Creator, to whom we're responsible, and yet gives to us in spite of our sin, gives us a picture of a God of grace, a God of mercy, who says in Jesus Christ, no matter what you've done, if you will come to me through him, if you will believe in him and turn from your sins to him, you will be forgiven and live forever. That's the message that Paul is giving to these idolaters. And then last, we're to turn to the living God when fearful. Now, some people would separate this out as a separate part of the message. Maybe, maybe not, but I wanted to add it in. Because I think it finishes the story. You go to verse 19. It says, then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. We need to turn to the living God when fearful. Now, no one's fearful in this passage, so to speak. But when you think about trouble in this life, and you think about suffering, and you think about even suffering as a Christian, fears come up. And this passage is encouraging us to turn to the living God, the God of life, the God who lives in these fears. The first thing is, you know, we can't escape trouble. Jesus himself told us, in this life you're going to have tribulation. There's sickness, there's illness, there's economic problems, there's wars, all those things are there, and we can't escape them. What's interesting is the people who give Paul trouble here are from 50 miles away. The first place he went, Antioch of Pisidia, the Jews there came down to Iconium. Remember, there they wanted to stone him. They gather up, come another 30 miles to Lystra. I started to think, what was that journey like in their heads? Yeah. They were so angry at Paul, they walked 50 miles to kill him. You can't escape trouble. There's the general trouble I spoke of. The movie The Village by M. Night Shyamalan describes a group of people who became so distraught at the trouble in the world, whether it be robberies or murders or struggles, that they set themselves aside into a community in the woods of Pennsylvania, trying to go back to like the early 1800s Shaker sort of community, where they thought if they could just get away from the modern world, they could deal with trouble. And what they found out was that trouble followed them because of the human heart. Where sin is, there's trouble. We cannot escape trouble. And then the kind of trouble here, the persecution that Paul is going to find, even thinking maybe he's away from these guys. He's got his own problems here with this worship that they're dealing with. But the guys that were trying to kill him, he's thinking they're 50 miles away. But here they show up. And what is it that they do? They persuade those who were worshiping Paul as gods now to kill him. It's amazing. But you know, Paul told Timothy, and perhaps this is the background of this statement, in 2 Timothy 3:12, because remember, Timothy's from Lystra. Timothy probably witnessed this. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. The thought there is, if I'm not having any struggles, maybe my life isn't where it's supposed to be. I knew a man. He went to preach in a small town in the country, thinking it would be an idyllic life, and you know, all the things he wanted to do were there, and a couple moved in right next door to the church, and the husband of that couple threatened him with a shotgun. It finds you. It finds you. you can't escape trouble. But in the fear of that trouble, you can turn to the living God. We're going to see how that happens here with Paul. And as I said, people can turn. The same people who were saying he was a god is now saying he's a goof. The same people who said to Christ, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, 4 days later were saying, crucify him. And if that can happen to Christ, it's going to happen to us. Brothers and sisters, fathers and mothers, even church members can turn on you. It will happen. The world is just that way. They crucified Christ. But in the midst of all that, you can turn to the living God and trust Him to keep you alive. Look at what happened to Paul. They stoned him. They threw rocks this big at his head. Now, there's no promise that we'll escape pain. In fact, I think it's quite the opposite. There's going to be pain. There's going to be suffering. There's going to be trouble. But in the midst of that, we can trust God. They threw stones at his head. He was bloodied and beaten and probably had some broken bones. They drug him out of the city. They thought he was dead, or as we say, they left him for dead. However, the disciples gathered around him, and we're not told what they did. They gathered around him. I'm sure some were crying at the loss of Paul. I'm sure some were praying. Some were thinking, this can't be true. We're not told that anything happened other than they gathered around him. And in the midst of that, he springs up. Just like the man at the beginning of the story, he springs up and he's able to walk. In fact, what does he do? He goes to the next town. No, he goes right back into Lystra. That's the crazy part. John Wesley said it well. He said, when faced with a mob, face them head on. He went right back into Lystra. But nothing happened this time. In fact, we're going to be told in the next few verses they went to some other cities and he came back to Lystra. He was not afraid because he could trust the living God. He should have been dead, but God kept him alive. And that's what I'm saying. We can trust God. There's going to be trouble. There's going to be pain, but our lives are in His hands. And we can trust Him. And we can serve Him. I want to share a couple of stories. Here, well, one, I want to talk about the disciples for just a second. Then I want to share a couple of stories to close similar situations. Calvin, looking at this passage, raises the question, okay, you know, when do we jump in and when do we stay out of the way, sort of? Or, you know, when do we help somebody, when can't we? Because these disciples were risking their own lives, those around him, you know. And Paul commends others for coming to him when he was in prison because they themselves could have been killed. And we have that responsibility to support those who are persecuted. Calvin says, he uses the illustration of a raging, flooding river and someone's drowning. He says, okay, you're not required to kill yourself because they're dying. That's not the requirement. But you are required, if there's a chance of rescuing them, to risk your life. Okay, you can look at that and say, man, there's no way. I mean, he's 200 yards out there. I'd be swept away just like him. Lord, I'm sorry, there's nothing to be done. There's times when that happens. But if there's a chance, and it's just your fear that's in the way, he says, you've got to risk it. You've got to risk it. Okay. I was told two stories by Kevin Turner Friday at Jude's that actually fit quite well with Paul here being stoned and going back into the city. Because his number one concern was the gospel. His number one concern was the gospel of the living God, the glory of God. Kevin told me of a story of an account of a man in Egypt who was accosted by Muslims, and he was beaten about the head with a baseball bat. Severed his ear, he's bandaged up, blood soaking through it. Kevin's with him after that. He was asked to go speak to him and encourage him, and he's sitting there with this man in his home in Cairo. And here was the story. The Muslims didn't care that he was a Christian. That's fine. God will deal with you. They cared that he was trying to win others to Christ. That's why they beat him. They beat him within an inch of his life, and he came home. And while Kevin was there, his wife was pleading with him to quit sharing the gospel. Can't we just live out our days? Can't we just serve Christ and be quiet? Think of me. Think of your children. Man's got a bandage on his head. And she's saying this to him. And he said to her, "Woman, I'll make a deal with you. I will quit preaching to Muslims if you pray to Jesus that he'll quit sending them my way." Wow. And then down in Ethiopia, there was a pastor there that had asked the ministry there for some money, a couple $100s, so they could buy some bicycles. Completely different country. And Kevin asked him, you mean so they can get around the towns and evangelize better? He said, "No, we're not concerned about that. The guys don't care at all about walking to the towns." But after the second or third stoning, they want to be able to get out of town faster. They're going back in. Now here's the hard part for all of us. Hearing those stories, how afraid are we to share the gospel with someone who will just turn their nose up at us? Someone who will think we're weird. Wesley said, face the mob. Share the gospel. So we see that we can turn to the living God. We can trust Him even when we're fearful. We turn to Him by faith. Faith comes by hearing the gospel. And trusting Christ is the man who is crippled. Faith turns us away from the fakes to the true God. And we understand that we have, as Calvin says, an idol factory in our heads. And we crank out fakes all the time. And we'd rather serve them than the true God. And we have to be constantly fighting it ourselves. And we understand that that's the way unbelievers are going to be when we talk to them. They're not going to get it unless the Holy Spirit makes it clear. And third, people turn to this living God because He's the Creator, but He's a gracious, patient, merciful Creator who overflows with goodness and gladness and sent His Son to bring us back to Himself. And then when we share that message, and when we're afraid, we can turn to the living God who has our lives in His hands. He's the God of life. And nothing will happen to us that He doesn't have happen. So we can trust Him. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this account we're given of Lystra and what happened to Paul and his courage there. Father, I'm not against looking at other people as examples and heroes, but I'm against making any particular class of men good in themselves. Lord, we look to Christ as Paul looked to Christ. We see Paul given to us as an example as he followed Christ. And as the church, Lord, we look to you. Lord, help us every day to turn to you, the living God, with our lives. And Father, I would pray, you know how I would pray, that if someone were here today that is caught up in the fakes, even a fake that keeps them from you, not just has a misunderstanding, but they're worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator, that they would see that you are their Creator, that they're responsible, that you are a patient and merciful God who gives good gifts in abundance, especially that you gave your Son. You so loved the world that you gave your Son, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. We praise you, O God. In Jesus' name, amen.